Tonight, I'm ready to rock and roll here. Joe.
Ephesians 2:11.
Is that mine, babe? Thanks. Ephesians 2. All right, go ahead and read it, Joe, and what's your question?
Well, since we were talking about in Romans about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, how come here in this verse it's capitalized?
Okay, let's look at it here. 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, what he's talking about, his particular question here has to do with why it's capitalized, but in verse 11, in it, what he's talking about here is, first of all, so you see this, he's saying, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that's before you were saved, who are called uncircumcision because of the fact that you were uncircumcised spiritually, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And he's talking about the fact that there was a time when the Jews or the church here, that they were under the circumcision of the Old Testament, but now they're not, and they're under the circumcision of the spiritual circumcision of Colossians chapter 2 is what he's saying. His question has to do with the reason why the word circumcision is capitalized. And many times in English language, you're going to find when it makes a particular reference to something that is a subject unto itself, like circumcision would be, depending on the intent of how he's using it, it would be proper to capitalize it, and I think that's probably what he's doing. I mean, there's no real spiritual significance to it. It would just be a form of English grammar that certain subject words that if you're going to use them in the right context to denote something can be capitalized. And I think that's just what he's doing in that particular matter. There's no real deep spiritual thing to it that I ever saw, anyhow. Yeah, there's lots of times in the Bible that he'll capitalize a word, and it doesn't necessarily mean that there's some great spiritual truth to it. And I'm not saying sometimes that it doesn't, but in most cases it'll be just the form of English grammar that it uses that it's proper to denote what it means by capitalizing it. And I think that's probably what you have here, as far as I can tell. Now, that was an easy one. Next one. Yes. Oh, Bev. This ought to be good.
I had something kind of bothered me.
Uh-oh. Pay attention now, something's bothering Bev.
Well, and I probably ought to get into it and study a little bit more, but I thought tonight maybe it's something. Anyway, all the different meanings, like the meaning I know, Lord, God, Jesus, they all have different meanings.
That's correct.
Can you share those?
Well,
you know, because I looked up and I couldn't even find one thing that really I kind of thought was weird was I got the encyclopedia, dictionary, mm-hmm. The old
1828
yes.
One, yeah.
And I couldn't find Jesus in there. And I guess that's Jehovah, but I mean, you know, you couldn't find Jesus in there, and it was kind of, I didn't really get enough definitions out of that.
Yeah, well, you won't. And what she's asking, just so, because she's kind of a soft voice, what she's asking is that in the Bible, you find the different designations about God or even Christ. They all mean something differently in the Bible. And she wants to know if I will lay those out for you, and I will. She said that she got a Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is one of the classic books that you ought to have in your library. It really helps lay out in many of the things that the definitions that Noah Webster uses in there of words. He uses biblical references to show you the true definition based on the Bible. It's an incredible tool to have. And but she said she went there to try to look them up, and you will not find them there. I don't know of any book. I don't know, and I'm sure there are some out there. I don't know that any one book that that would have those all in there like that. They are pretty much defined by themselves in the Bible. And there's many, many books that that I've read over the years that were written by guys who made reference to a lot of it. But I don't. You won't get a Bible dictionary or something like that that'll do that. Basically, most of the guys who write the Bible dictionary, that they're not even in tune with that kind of thinking in the Bible. Noah Webster would be closer, but even him, in his dictionary, that's not what he does. He wouldn't do that. You'd have to get somebody's book who really, 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 really understands the Bible in its structure and in its format, see? And there just isn't too many people around that write like that today. Probably back in the, in any book I've ever read it in, it was always a book that was written way before 1900. So, and after that, it just pretty much died. But let me give you what I can, and it'll help you. Because you always want to be able, I'll show, and I'll give you some examples how it helps you in the Bible. But let me walk through them first. Let's take God the Father first. And you're going to find that in the Bible, you're going to find a reference where it's a reference to God, G-O-D, and it'll be a capital G. That will always be a reference to God the Father wherever you find it. Sometimes in your Bible, you'll find a reference to God or gods with a small G-O-D. That'll always be a reference to angels, or in most cases, fallen angels. And so you want to remember that. And I remember a couple of weeks ago, I think it was Joe. Joe, did you ask me the question about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and how Nebuchadnezzar knew that one was the son of the God? Somebody asked that.
Yes.
Who did that? Oh, you asked that, yeah. I knew it was one of my intellectuals. It was either you or him. You guys asked those kind of questions. And I forgot to tell you that night, Kyle. Kyle asked a question in Daniel. Tara, you want to play with his leg, you play with it on your own time, all right? Not in my Bible study. Is it a fact that I saw her hand on your knee? It was your eyeballs were going up to the ceiling.
Yeah. Really starting to annoy me.
Yeah. You know what? Get a room, okay? You gotta have fun, man. Especially with Bubba. His question, and this is a key, his question that night is in Daniel, where Daniel was in the lion's, the Hebrew children were thrown in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks down into the fire, and he says down there, he says, we threw three men into the fire, but I see a fourth man, and it's like unto the Son of God, okay? Now, his question was, how did Nebuchadnezzar know that that fourth one was the Son of God? And we went through and I showed you how that. Now, this is why what I'm giving you is so important. If you got an NIV or an ASV or any other translation, when they come to that passage, you know what it says? They take out, looks like one of the Son of God. And in an NIV or an ASV, my, look at this. Here comes the second shift. You know what? I don't know what to tell you guys. The only seats we have left are the $10 seats.
I got a $15 one here.
Do you? Well, here's a little table over here. In the new Bibles, where your King James Bible says the fourth one looks unto the Son of God, in all the new Bibles, they take out like the Son of God, and he puts in there one of the gods, small G-O-D. See? Now, everybody who reads an NIV, an ASV, or any other Bible, other King James Bible, has no problem with that. I got to give them this. Probably the reason why they don't have a problem with it, because they ain't got enough spiritual insight to put in left eye of a blind mosquito. But put that thing over here. That doesn't seem to bother them, because they don't understand that a small G-O-D in the Bible is what the devil is, or one of his fallen angels. So what they did in the NIV and the ASV is took one under the Son of God out and put the devil in the fiery furnace with him. See? I forgot to tell you that night. But that's exactly why you got to know these things. When you find capital G-O-D, it's going to be a reference to God the Father. When you find a small G-O-D, it's going to be a reference to one of the fallen angels or to the devil or some connection. It's never going to be in a good form. Never, never going to be. Now, you're going to find early in Genesis, you're going to find a title, the Lord God. And when you find the Lord God, it'll always be a reference to God in making a covenant with somebody. Making a covenant in the Bible is like a deal, making some kind of commitment to them. And so you're going to find that when you find it in the Bible where it says Lord God, it's going to represent the context or the story is going to be God as a covenant maker, someone who is making a covenant with somebody or a deal with somebody in a spiritual sense, okay? Then you're going to find back in the Bible, you're going to find the word Lord, and you're going to find this word in three forms. You're going to find it all in uppercase letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's going to be a reference to God the Father. You're going to find it in a uppercase L with small letters. The rest of the letters small. That's going to, the context is you're going to have to watch there. That can be either God the Father or Christ. And then you're going to find the word Lord, like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find it places where it's just a small L-O-R-D. And that's always a reference to Christ. And these things will help you denote the context of where you're at. And you hear me say all the time that context is everything. So you wanna look at those and get those down in your Bible. Now the next thing you're gonna find is concerning Christ Himself. One of the things you're gonna find, and this is just an interesting thing, is when you come through Matthew, when you read the Bible, you should come away with a presence that even though the books that like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is any book in the Bible was written by a human man, we know that God used his hand and his pen to write it, you always want to have the presence of mind and knowing that he isn't really writing it. He's writing it, but he isn't really writing it. The Holy Spirit of God is writing it through him. You never want to lose that concept because there's going to be places in the Bible where suddenly you're going to find that the man is not speaking anymore, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking. Like if you come to a place in Matthew where Matthew is witnessing the events, you can tell that he's writing about an event that he is witnessing. But then you find other places in there where Matthew wasn't at the place that's being written about and he's still writing about it. That shows you that the Holy Spirit of God has taken over and filling in the blanks where Matthew isn't, okay? My point is this. We talk about the word Lord. Talk about the word Lord. Come here to Matthew. Let me show you this. Come here to Matthew. Let's come back to about Matthew 27. Now look at Matthew. I make it Matthew 28. Now here's a place where Matthew was writing and Matthew was not there. The events that he is writing about, he isn't there to write these. So he's writing these. The Holy Spirit of God is writing this through him. Now watch what it says, and this is very important. I'll show you how this thing works. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord, see that thing, angel of the Lord, see how it's spelled, capital O, capital L, then in small letter case letters, descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, Matthew wasn't there when this took place. He's out running around with the other 12. He wasn't there at the resurrection. Here's where the Holy Spirit of God is telling you the story. And what you have here, if you're paying attention, is this is the first time in your Bible where Jesus Christ is called Lord. See? Now, his disciples called him Lord, and people called him Lord, but the Holy Spirit of God never gave him the designation of being Lord until Matthew chapter 28. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why. Now, you're reading through here. Why, honey? Real loud. I can't hear you. That's right. He is not Lord until he is Lord over death. That's what he's Lord over. When you think of Christ as the Lord, what is he Lord over? He's Lord over death and hell. He's the first man that died that rose again from the dead. And the Bible says, Angie said, that he had the keys of death and hell, so no man ever has to die again. That's why when he comes out of the tomb, the Holy Spirit of God that is telling you the narrative, this is the first place in the Bible where he is called Lord, because after the resurrection, when he came out of that tomb, he's got the keys of death and hell, and he's Lord. See? Now, notice something else in here. And all this is important. All this is important. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 5. Pick it up in 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, whom was crucified. Now, when it comes to the person of Jesus, you have three names. You've heard me say before that three in your Bible is the number of completion. Notice how when it's talking about the crucifixion, in this particular case here, it's talking about the death of a man. You see, they couldn't kill the Christ because he's eternal. They can't kill the Lord because he's eternal. The only one they could kill was the human man, which is Jesus. So notice he uses the word Jesus here. Now, when you think of the person of Christ, you got to think of him in a threefold fashion. And it's designated by his complete name. The Lord, see, Jesus, Christ, see. Now the Lord will be his deity. So when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll deal with his deity. He was God. He was God. So when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord represents his deity. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Jesus was the earthly man. Jesus was the man that God sent down, the visible appearance of an invisible God that came down, and it was the physical man, Jesus. Then the last aspect of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ represents the aspect of him being the anointed one. Christ means Christos, or anointed one. And it's showing you that he was God. It's showing you that he was man. But it's showing you that he was the Holy Spirit. He was the anointed one to do God's work. Those three titles are absolutely essential in you figuring out your Bible. Now, for those of you in Institute, next Saturday night, not this Saturday night, but next Saturday night, we start round two and we go through the New Testament. You're going to find that the New Testament is much more complicated than the Old Testament. And the reason why it is because of all these things, these little names you got to learn. And it appears to make it much more complicated because there's so much other things you got to remember. Now, let me show you how this understanding this thing works. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Now, here's a passage in the book of Acts, and we're going to, in our institute, we're probably going to spend 3 months just on the book of Acts alone. Because the book of Acts, without a doubt, is the hardest book in the Bible. And I mean, I don't know of any book that is harder than the book of Acts. But it's not hard from the sense of learning it. It's hard in the sense of in the book of Acts, here's what you've got. And this is what makes the book of Acts so complicated. You got, and I'm just going to throw this number out, it may be less or maybe more, but you got this. You got at least 9 or 10 things running through the book of Acts at the same time. They're all different, but they're all connected. And what gets confusing is that you see all these things running through the book of Acts, and if you don't take them out one piece at a time, identify it, understand it, put it over here, then take the next one, identify what it is, put it on here, and then take each one of them and identify it and put it over here so you see how each one operates individually and yet how they operate together. You'll never figure out the book of Acts. That's why it's so confusing. And that's why most people can't get the book of Acts. Another thing that's the key to the book of Acts is the words. And the word Jesus is absolutely crucial, or the way he uses the word Jesus, the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, is absolutely crucial in the book of Acts. Let me show you Acts 2. When God sent his son to the nation of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he sends Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Christ. And he's Israel's Messiah, but he comes in the person of a man, Jesus. See? And you'll find all the different terms interchangeably around, but the bottom line is, when he comes to the nation of Israel, he comes in a human form and he comes as Jesus. You see, the Jews didn't reject God. They had a concept of God. They were looking for the Christ. See? That was not their problem. What was their problem? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What was their problem? What was the Jews' problem? What was their problem? Yeah, John? I can't hear you. Well, that's Christ. But what was their problem? Yeah, I know that's true. Well, what was their problem? What did they have a problem with? Oh, yes.
They're looking for a city.
That's what your dad just said. You must have got that. You talking the phone coming in? No. That's not what I'm looking for. What was their problem? They're looking for a king. That's not a problem. They wanted a king. What was the problem? No. I mean, yes, but no, that's not the answer. What was the problem? They wanted a king. They knew a king was coming. They knew they were looking for the Christ. They knew all that. What was the problem?
He just looked like an ordinary man.
Well, that's getting closer. What was the problem? No. What was the problem? Well, that's closer so far. What was the problem? No. That's all true, but that's not what the problem really was.
Couldn't accept the fact that he was human?
Well, that's not what I want. It's one word. Yes. He was what? He was a baby.
I don't know.
Oh, John. Unbelievable. Well, that's all true. All right. I'm getting a headache. I got to give you the answer. They were looking for I got to hear Jan. Go ahead, Jan. No, don't let me down. You let me down now, I'm going to have a heart attack. I'm trusting on you. Wait a minute. Let's pretend we're in a crap game and you got all your money on the line. Don't say it till I roll the dice. Now.
You said one word, I'd say blind.
I just lost all your money and my money, Jan. Now, they're looking for Christ. They're looking for a king. The problem they have is a man named Jesus. That's the problem. They're saying Jesus is not the king. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. They want a Messiah, and they believe in God, and every one of them know the Old Testament prophecies that says a king is coming. The problem was that they didn't want to believe that this Jesus was the problem. They didn't reject God outrightly. They didn't reject the Christ outrightly. They didn't reject the Messiah outrightly. They just rejected the man that claimed to be all of those things. And by rejecting Jesus, they obviously rejected everything. See what I'm saying? Now, and I say this because when you get into Acts 2, this is the thing you've got to see. The problem they had was a man named Jesus. And now, after God's dealing with them, He's holding them accountable by their attitude toward a man named Jesus. Now watch. Now watch. Acts chapter 2. I didn't say all that to confuse you, and I hope I didn't. I'm trying to show you how this thing works. All right, Acts chapter 2, come down around verse 38. Now here's the deal. We know in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the Jews get another chance. For them to realize that chance, they have to deal with their sin. They have to deal with the sin that they had committed. Not only the sin that they committed, but who they committed that sin against. And they have to deal with this issue. And they didn't deal with it in Acts 7, so they're going to have to deal with it again in the tribulation period. And if you remember when we came through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers in our book-by-book study, remember when we talked about the ashes of a red heifer and those things that have to be done? And we talked about how that related right back to a man that Israel had slain and nobody had ever brought to account for that murder. So therefore, the blood is crying out and God cannot restore the nation of Israel to the men who killed that innocent man. Blood, Christ, comes forward and makes the right sacrifice. That's what he's trying to get them to do in Acts chapter 2. They don't do it in Acts chapter 2. It goes into the church age. We got a 2,000-year respite where Israel is on the back burner. But when the tribulation comes, they are forced with the exact same issue that they had that they didn't deal with in Acts 2. Let's see what it is. Let's see what it is. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. See that thing? Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now there he's telling them that they are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. It says Jesus Christ. In other words, the name that you got first is the earthly man. The name you got second is Christos, the anointed one, and you got now one name of his spiritual being and one name of his physical being. But notice which name is first. There's places in your Bible where it says it's reversed. It says Christ Jesus. There's places in your Bible that just says the Christ. There's places in your Bible where it just says Jesus. And then there's places in your Bible that says the Lord. You know, the greatest verse in the Bible that tells you how to get saved is the story of the Philippian jailer. Anybody know where that story's at? Where's that story at, John? Acts what? 8:37. No, not 8. It's a little farther than that. It's about Acts 16. But anyway, you know what he says? When he talks to that Philippian jailer, and he tells them, he says this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He puts all three of those names in that because salvation is based on you accepting Christ in all three areas. When you find it throughout the Bible, it'll denote certain aspects of Christ. Now, Jesus is the earthly man. Christ is the anointed. The Lord is the deity. Wherever you find Jesus Christ, the context will be the earthly man ascending up to God the Father as the Christ. Wherever you find Christ Jesus, the context will be the Son of God, the Christos, the anointed one, leaving heaven, coming down to earth. That's how it works. Whenever you find the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be the complete designation of Christ. Now, let's look at this, what we got here. He says this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's get another passage here and see what the problem was with the Jews. Acts chapter 7. Let me see here. I want the verse. Somebody give me the verse where it says, this same Jesus, which ye have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Anybody got that reference? You got a little... I got a concordance. You got one? You got it? Can you find it in there? Joe? Did you find it?
Say it again, Bob.
Huh?
Say it again.
It's where this same Jesus, which ye have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. I thought it was Acts 7.
Acts
1:11. Let's see that. Anybody got a book concordance or a concordance you know how to use?
It's 236.
Is it 236? Yeah, here we go, right in the same chapter. I'm sorry, go back to Acts 2. I wasn't looking up far enough. There you go. Now, here's the context. Remember what I just told you? I told you that whenever you find the word Jesus Christ, it's going to be a reference to him going from the earth up to the heavenly. Wherever you find Christ Jesus, it's the heavenly down to the earth. Let's see what it says. Look at the verse in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now there's a case. Look at that. There's one right there. Verse 34. See that thing? The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's God the Father. The Lord, God the Father, saith unto my Lord. There's Christ. See that thing? Uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. See that thing? There it is right there. One's God the Father, one's Christ. When you know that, then you understand what you've got in his contact. Now let's go on. Until I make thy fools thy footstool, foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, here it comes, that God hath made that same Jesus. See that thing? The man, the earthly man. That's who they got the issue with. God hath made that same Jesus. The earthly man, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. See? So what you got in verse 36 is you got Jesus, the man. God has exalted him to the heavens, and now he is Lord in Christ. You see that? Now watch. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The question is, what shall we do because we took the man Jesus and killed him, and now we understand that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. We went from the earthly man up to the heavenly Christ. Now watch what he says. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now you see what you got? That is one solid piece of theology. Now maybe you don't see it at that yet in your life, but if you ever get to the place where you really understand the Bible, you're going to see these things as pieces of solid theology. He started out and said that this Jesus, the earthly man, that they had crucified, God had made him Lord and Christ. Then he says, they say, what shall we do? He comes back and he says, what do you do? He says, first of all, you repent, and then you get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No, notice now, it wasn't Jesus anymore. Because the problem was that the man Jesus, they didn't recognize him as the Lord in Christ. So now, when they got to do it, and they ask what to do, he puts the word Jesus and the word Christ together to show them that what they have got to do is recognize him as the Jesus and then recognize him as the Christ. He puts both words together because that's exactly what the Jew has to do. The Jew rejected him as Jesus the Christ. They were looking for the Christ. They were looking for God's Son. They just didn't think it was in the man Jesus. So they took him and crucified him. Now they say, wow, what did we do? And he says, you really screwed it up. Well, what do we do? You, this same Jesus that you crucified, God has exalted him and made him Lord in Christ. Okay, what do we do? Well, what do? You get baptized in the name of not just Jesus. You got to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, by putting the two words together, he told them, you got to believe not only that he was Jesus, but you got to believe now that he's the Christ. See that thing? That's a solid piece of theology. That's the way the Bible works. Now, maybe that's over most of your head right now, and that's okay if it is. But you break down your Bible in that upper levels by understanding that everything, every title, every word, every phrase has some kind of significance. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you and make you believe that I understand every significant phrase in the Bible. I don't. But I understand a few things about it that I understand how that thing structurally works its way out. And that there is a classic example of what I'm talking about, of how the Bible always protects its doctrine. In every aspect that you find, you're always going to find the word doctrine. Ray and I were talking today about, I'll give you another example. We just kind of hit on this morning. We were talking about some things, and he asked me a question about Jacob in Israel. And we were talking about how that Jacob means, the word means schemer. Israel means, you know, the nation. And we're going to talk about this Sunday to when God changed the man's name. And we find that Israel, Jacob is a guy who is a schemer all the way up through the line of things. And you know what? And then it comes a point in his life when that God wraps him up alongside the head and he gets his head screwed on straight. And then he starts to be productive for God. And that's when God changes his name. And you're going to find it. And Ray asked me the question. He says, why does God still refer to him as Jacob and Israel even after the fact that God changes his name? See? And that's a great question. And I told him, I said, because in a spiritual application, and this is how the Bible is an amazing book. In a spiritual application, Jacob represents your old flesh. Israel represents your new nature. And so you're going to find that Jacob is a picture of the scheming Christian that does it on his own. Israel is a picture of the godly Christian who does it by the power of God. And in the study of life of God changing Jacob's name from Jacob, schemer, to Israel, it's a picture of what takes place in your life when you finally come up to the spiritual level and quit operating in the flesh and start doing it by God's standards, and then God changes your name, and then you start to live by the promises of God. And as Jacob produced the 12 tribes who produced the whole line of Israel, you become productive for God. And his question was, then why do you find other places in the Bible where in the same passage he will say Jacob and then he'll say Israel? After he changes his name, why does he still use in the same verse, he'll call him Jacob at the beginning of the verse and he'll call him or Israel at the beginning of the verse and Jacob at the end of the verse? And my answer back to him was, is because if you understand your Bible, God re-showing you that even though you get saved and even though God changed his name, that represents the old nature and the new nature. And even though you got saved and you're doing everything you got for God and you're productive for God, don't ever forget, Jacob's just around the corner. You still got the old nature. And then we got into it, and I said, hey, you know what? And I don't know if you did this or not yet, Ray, but I told him, what you want to do is what you really want to do, and then it hit me like a lightning bolt. What you really want to do is you want to go back and you want to get all of those references where it's got Israel and Jacob in the same passage. And if it lines up, and I said, I just got this idea. It'd be a great piece of theology if it works out. And I'm betting it probably does. If you find in all the verses that have both their names, if Israel is first and Jacob is second, not only is it showing you that you still have the old nature wherever you go, but if Israel is first, is showing you that God always puts predominance in the new nature and the old nature second. And then he come up to me tonight and he said, he asked the next question and he said, I found where Jacob died and it talks about the fact that he was embalmed. What is that? And I thought to myself, I said to him, I said, I don't know if this is true, but this is how I'm thinking. Go find it out. Look the word up embalmed in the Bible. And if you don't, I said, I'm telling you right now. I said, I may be wrong on this, but I don't think there's anybody else in the Bible that the Bible says they were embalmed. And if it talks about the fact that Israel, and it uses his name Israel, was embalmed, it's showing you, and if he's the only man in the Bible that got embalmed, and when you embalm somebody, you embalm them the way they did it, to preserve them, it's showing you that even though Israel may be dead, God preserved them. See that piece of theology? I don't know how to tell you how that in every trickle, every turn, every place in that Bible, the Bible always is the bedrock of its own doctrine. He never, never violates his principles, even in the little things like that. And when you get on that level, we're in the Bible.
And what it says that Jacob died, but
Israel was embalmed. Wow. I'll tell you, it's those kind of things. So when you look at the different names of Christ or the Lord, those are the things you want to, they set the context. If you get over in Ephesians someplace, or you're in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians, and it uses the term Christ Jesus, the context of that passage will be Christ leaving the throne of heaven and coming down to earth in the context. If it's reversed, Jesus Christ, the context will be him coming from earth back up to heaven and being glorified. Now, the next thing you find is about the Holy Spirit. To find the Holy Spirit. You'll find that you've got two basic names for the Holy Spirit in your Bible. One of them is Holy Spirit. The other one is Holy Ghost. They are one and the same. The difference is each one stands for a different aspect of the Holy Spirit of God. Whenever you find the phrase Holy Ghost in your Bible, wherever you find the phrase Holy Ghost, that term will always be a reference to the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside you. Wherever you find the word Holy Spirit, it'll always be a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit of God, but never being in you. Now you're going to find some places in there where the Holy Spirit of God is called a him. That will be a reference to the person. You will find places in the Bible where the Holy Spirit of God is called an it, I-T. That'll be a reference to the work of the Spirit of God, not the person of the Spirit of God. You will never find in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit of God is ever referred to as a him. Everything in the Old Testament, it will be referred to as an it, because it's not in a person in the Old Testament like it is in the New Testament. It manifests itself through the seven spirits of God, which is found in Isaiah chapter 11. Those are the things that you just want to... Now, I don't know that if I have them in this Bible, not, because I pretty well remember them after all the years of going through it. But in my early Bible, I had those things written someplace in my Bible at the front, where I would remember that, because those are key things. The number one problem that we all have, and you hear me say this all the time, and I really drill this to the Institute people, is the fact that the problem we have with the Bible, and it's really twofold. One, when we read the Bible, we don't know what we're looking for when we read it. And then the second problem we have, when we do find something, we don't know what to do with it. And because you got to start with the context. And these kind of things that Bev asked about tonight, we'll do that for you. When I get over to Acts chapter 2, I know exactly what I'm dealing with, because I read a solid piece of theology based on the threefold name of Christ and how he uses it. And those are the kind of things that you want to you want to remember. So that's what they are, Bev, basically. Yes, sir. Zach? You got another question? Okay. Hang on. Well, that's a very good question. Her question is, if they all mean something in the Bible, does it make a difference in what we say and how we pray? And the only answer I can give you to that is that one thing we all got going for us, and we're all in the same boat, so this kind of cuts us all a little slack. The Bible already tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we don't know how to pray. So, but let me just say this to you. Intelligent prayer comes from intelligent Christians. And I don't mean intelligent in the fact that you're smart. I mean that you've got an understanding of the Bible. In prayer, an intelligent Christian will know what you have a right to ask God to do and what you don't have a right to ask God to do. And that's not the question, and I'm not going to get into that tonight because that's a whole hour and a half itself. But an intelligent Christian who understands God and the Word of God understands the concept of prayer and understands as a Christian what prayer really is. You see, we think prayer is a short order form, kind of like a Sears catalog where you just go through it and see what you like and then ask somebody to deliver it to you. That's the way we use prayer. And of course, that's not the way God looks at prayer. And we think that I saw a bumper sticker, I see them all the time. Somebody had one on the other day, it said, prayer changes things. And that's a half-truth. Prayer doesn't always change things. That's our mindset. We think that prayer is our access to God to get God to change His will over to our will. And that's the way most Christians look at it. You show me a Christian that thinks that way, and I'll show you somebody that doesn't know very much about God. That's not what prayer is for. And just as the more closer you get to God, the more you know how God thinks, the more you see how God sees things, the better understanding you have of how to pray and realize how foolish most of our prayers are. And you will learn to realize very quickly that there are some things as a child of God you don't have a right to ask God to change. Other things in life you do have a right to ask God to change. And the more intelligent you get about your prayer life to God, coming back to her question, then the more intelligent you'll be in how to address God in it. And you'll recognize that, I'm not saying that if you don't get all the proper addresses in the right order, that God is not going to have respect under your prayer. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying an intelligent Christian understands how to talk on God's level and addressing Him on the level that He is. The greatest example of that I know of in the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 15. Now there's a Gentile sinner who's not even a member of the nation of Israel, and she comes to Christ with a petition, a prayer. And if you notice that, you'll find that before she even asks her prayer, she puts him in the right doctrinal context of the time element that she's in. Somebody find that for me and read me that when it comes there, Matthew chapter 15, about the woman that comes to Christ. Somebody's got a loud voice. Now here's a case where here's a woman that comes to prayer, and she puts him right in the right context. She gives him the right credentials for the dispensation that she's living in. Her credentials won't work for me. I want to start there where it says where she comes to Jesus and she recognizes who He is. You got it, Ray? Real loud, Ray. Real, real loud. Yep. Okay. Okay, right there. Hop right there. You see what she did? She says, have mercy on me, O Lord. That was his deity context right there. She recognizes him as God and the Christ. And then it says, the Son of David. There's his designation to Israel. See that thing? Now there's a place where a woman comes, has a petition, like your prayer and my prayer, but in starting that petition, she puts him in the proper context of the dispensation she's living in. Now, do I think you got to do that every time you pray? No. But I wish I did. I like to give God exactly who he is and what he is. And I think it's more of just understanding who he is to you than some big white grandfather up in the sky or the man upstairs, you know, or some guy that just kind of sits up there with a long beard that kind of watches time go by. You know, it's intelligence toward God only comes as you build your relationship with him. And in your prayer life, as I said, you not only learn what to ask and what not to ask, but you understand the proper format by which he is. And, you know, I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying that God won't answer your prayer, won't have attendance to your prayer if you don't get it in the right order. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not making a case that you have to write down the proper sequence by which you get to God, just like you push in the right number to get somebody's telephone. But what I am saying is this: you ought to know who he is. You ought to know what those terms mean. Even if you don't put them in the petition of your prayer, they ought to be in your heart that you know who he is and what he is. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. That help you? That's very good. Yeah, John? I can't hear you. I mean, No, they bottom line tripped up because of the fact that they rejected the Old Testament passages, therefore, and they got into captivity, therefore the devil messed them up. That's how they did. But they had enough of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, when you come through, I mean, all I can tell you is this: the scribes and the Pharisees missed him. But you notice the common, ordinary people knew exactly who he was. You know this lady in Matthew chapter 15? She got the right designation that the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't get all day long. And I'll tell you something else. Way outside of Jerusalem when he was born, over in Babylon someplace, some wise guys found out who he was, and they were there within 24 hours of his birth. So they knew where he was. There was enough stuff in the scriptures that they could know exactly who he was, where he came from, and know exactly who he wanted to. Some people found him. And of course, it's just like today. You have everything in your Bible today, just like they had, the wise men had everything in the Old Testament to know exactly where he's at and how to hook up with him. But just like today, some people refuse to do it. Some people find him. It's ironic that the great religious leaders of Jesus' time were the ones that missed him. And I guarantee you, the people you listen to on the radio and the people that you could just list off across the board today in America as the great spiritual leaders in this world, I guarantee you, it isn't any different at the second coming of Christ than it was at the first coming of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees today don't even know where he's at. I know you're all enthralled with Brother Rick Warren out there in the Saddleback Church, you know, that wrote the great book on the purpose-driven life, you know, and he's held up today. He's held up today as one of the greatest spiritual leaders, you know, in the whole wide world. Got a church of 10,000 people out there, and then hosted a debate between Barack Obama and John McCain, and got that thing going, and he's hailed from one end to the other of the evangelical crowd and the Christian crowd, and all the fundamental guys are envious now because they all want to be like him, being world-renowned and known, write a best-selling book that has sold millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions in copies. You know what? Let me tell you something. You know how I know that he ain't worth the powder to blow him to hell? You know how I know that? Let me tell you how I know that. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a math professor to figure it out. You know how I know that? You know how I know that Rick Warren couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag backwards if he had to? You know how I know that whatever he's got, whatever he is, any book you write about God and the Word of God that sells that many copies in the world we live in can't have anything to do with God. You think all these people that buy these books really care about the relationship with God? You think any book you write, you think you take my How to Study the Bible book and put it on the world market, you'd sell 15 copies. But in that, you get the truth. In that, you get what man wants to hear. He's the evangelical Joe Osteen is all he is. They got them all out there. In the 1900s, they used to drive covered wagons, and in between sermons, they'd sell you snake oil. But they've grown up now, see? They got big churches with megaton things, and they got big guys behind them. You know, Billy Graham is a classic example of this. Billy Graham, when he started out, was one of the hellfire damnation preachers you ever heard in your life. And he started out as a Baptist, and he started out believing the King James Bible was the Word of God. That's where he started. A couple of months ago on television, somebody made a terrible mistake, and they put one of his sermons on what he preached back in the late 50s. Much younger guy. And I'll tell you what. He wasn't as dignified back then by a long shot as he is now. I don't know where he was preaching at, but sweat was rolling down his face. He was soaked through his suit. His tie was undone. His hair looked like he went through a whirlwind. And the old boy was stomping up one side and down the other. And he was preaching on sin, naming sin, preaching on everything and turning up everything down and preaching hard on sin. See, that's when he started. You know what happened to Billy? Billy Graham now, who tells the things that the Muslim faith is on the same par with Christianity, and that Catholics are going to heaven just like everybody else is, and doesn't believe even the fact that there's maybe even a place called hell anymore. You know where he got off the track? I'll tell you where he got off the track. Somebody got him along the way there and said, Billy, you're a great preacher. Boy, we can do some great things. And Billy said, well, I want to do some great things. And he says, you know what? I've got 15 businessmen back here that just are worth millions of dollars. And they want to invest in you, Billy, because they think that the message you have, the world needs to hear. So what we want to do is this. We want to form an evangelistic society. We're going to pay for it. We're going to fund it. We're going to put out a front team. We're going to put out a PR team. And we're going to take you from city to city to city to city to city. And we are going to evangelize this world, and we are going to win people to Christ. And I'll tell you what, Billy, we're going to realize everything that God has for you. And Billy said, wow, that's great. Now, that was Billy's first mistake. Billy's first mistake was this. He was doing just fine with the Holy Spirit of God as his PR man. If you need 15 guys behind you with $50 million apiece, and you need a front PR team to go set up the places, what do you need the Holy Spirit of God for anymore? Now, that was his first mistake. His second mistake was this. He wanted to win. He got the idea somewhere along the eye that the end justified the means. Translation. That it didn't matter how you won people to Christ as long as you got people won to Christ. That was his second mistake. And I bring you back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John now and the model for us in ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, did Christ ever violate one principle, either drop down one doctrine, either pull back from one sermon to get anybody saved? You know where the original term, my way or the highway, comes from? It comes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went to the scribes and the Pharisees, he didn't cut a deal. When he dealt with a woman at the well, he didn't pacify what she did. Whoever he dealt with, whoever he talked to, he never lessened the message. He never cut down the preaching. He called it exactly what it was, said what it was, and went head to head with any opposition that he had. Somewhere along the line, Billy Graham come to the point where the men who were backing him, putting all the money out, they weren't where he was coming from. They were all the evangelical crowd. And once you get on that, ticket where the money is running through the funnel and you're getting to the place where you're getting the notoriety and you're getting all the places and people are coming down the line, and you know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. Not only did he lose the Holy Spirit of God in being his PR man, but then when he starts preaching, when the Holy Spirit of God didn't approve of it and shut the door, you know what the guys, his PR crew, and then he hires a public relations crew. And they're going to all put together this thing there. And then he designed his whole format. The Holy Spirit of God is out. We're now designing it. So you know what they say? They go into a town and they'll get all the churches together and they'll get maybe 2,000 people. And they'll get those 2,000 people and they'll meet in church as the van team goes in and they'll tell these 2,000 people simply this. Look. You're going to work with people when they come forward. But you're not to deal with them about any doctrine that they have. If they believe in speaking in tongues and you don't even bring that up. If they believe in baptism for this or for that, you don't deal with it. If they don't believe in immersion, you don't deal with it. All you do is win them to Christ. Why? Because the moment, the very moment, Billy Graham starts up to that pulpit and lays down some doctrinal issues that he's going to follow, he'll have two chickens and a duck that night for preaching. And when the results didn't happen, and it didn't, you know what they did? They take them 10, 2,000 people and they tell them this. Look, guys, now he's preaching to a rough crowd. And there's going to be 30,000 people. We're going to take you 4,000 or 5,000 people who are saved people. And you're going to be personal workers. And we're going to put you all throughout this great auditorium. And as soon as Bev Shea gets up to that microphone and starts singing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for thee, O Lamb of God, I come." This is your cue. I want all you 4,000 or 5,000 people to get up all over the auditorium and start moving toward the front. Now, I know you're all saved, but we need to have an effect here. Because there's going to be people in there that maybe don't want to come. And when they see all you people coming, they're going to say, "I'm going to go too." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I may be old school and I may be old fashioned, and I know I'm out of touch with the world today, and I'm out of touch with a lot of God's people, and that's okay. But the bottom line is this. If the Holy Spirit of God can't move your heart wherever you're at to bring you down that aisle, 5 million people coming down won't help get you saved. You got to do those things when the Holy Spirit of God is no longer doing His job. You got to put a front man together and put the package together and put it all together when God is out someplace else and you're still trying to get the idea to everybody that He's still with you. That's where we're at. That's exactly where we're at today. And that brings it right back to where everything that you're seeing today and going on today of understanding who God is. And you got guys today that everybody thinks out there is the great leaders. And the truth of the matter is, if we would be living back in 30 A.D. right now, we all be wearing togas that look, we just come off the set of Animal House. If we were walking down the streets of Jerusalem and we were talking about religious matters and religious circles, we would be talking about Rabbi so-and-so and scribe guy over here, and we heard him on the radio today, and oh, did you hear that Rabbi Koscheski just wrote a great book, The Purpose-Driven Chariot, you know, and it's a great book, and you all ought to read it. It hasn't changed at all. The great intellectuals of Christ's day missed His coming, and it was the common, ordinary man that got His coming. And today, it's the great intellectual and the great mindset that everybody think is so spiritual giants of this world. And they will miss His coming. I guarantee you, if you sat down with Rick Warren, I guarantee you, I'd put every dime I got in my savings account, anything I got, and I ain't got a whole lot, but I put everything down on the money that if you sat down with him and said, "Explain to me, are you premillennial in your approach?" He either wouldn't be or he wouldn't know what you're talking about. If you'd ask him, "Show me in the Bible the seven periods of church history and where you fit in," he wouldn't have a clue. The idea somebody wrote a book that was the purpose-driven life, when you already got a book that God wrote is the greatest book on the purpose-driven life you ever read in your life. Why is it that we can't go to that book that God wrote about the purpose-driven life, but we got to go get somebody else's that tells you how to do it that is a long way from the guy that wrote that one? And I think he's probably a really nice guy. I don't have anything personal against him. I think he's a nice guy. I think he's a great guy. Probably a great father. Probably a great husband. Probably a nice guy you can have a lot of fun and talking with. But when it comes to Bible, go roast a weenie. It just is not where it's at today. And that's the problem, you see. That's exactly what the problem is. So, and it comes down to being exact with that Bible. And that's the predicament we find ourselves in. And I'm telling you, it's where the world goes. And it's no different today than it was when Christ came the first time. And that's why the devil knows that the greatest threat to this world, and it's always been this way, the greatest threat to this world was a common, ordinary man with a common Bible that he could read. And that's why the devil did his best to take the common Bible from the common man. And now The common man has no Bible. We're left to the great intellectual stooges to give us what the purpose-driven life really is. And unfortunately, it has nothing to do with God. That's 20th century Christianity or 21st century Christianity in a nutshell. And that's why I'm the odd man out. You know what? I like it being the odd man out. It's the way it has to be. If the bottom line is, boy, if you're going to stand for the book in this world today and age, you're going to be the bad guy for sure and for sure. And you know what? That's the way it goes. It's the way it goes. But you ain't any difference. My favorite guy is found in the book of Revelation. And he's just one little guy in there. It's during the seven church period. I think it's in Thyatira. And it just simply says, his name is Antithibus, my faithful martyr. That's all it says. One little guy named Antithibus, my faithful martyr. And it's right in the middle of the Thyatira church period or the Sardis church period when the Roman Catholic Church is just ballooning all over the world. And one little verse in there about Antithibus, my faithful martyr. And I looked at that thing one time, and I probably passed over that for the first 20 years of my life. Then one day I got reading Revelation when I was laid out church history, and I thought, who is this Antithibus? I looked everywhere in the Bible, couldn't find a thing about him. I looked at what a lot of people thought who he was, but nobody ever said. But then I got a thing where it talked about his name. And you know what his name means? Antithibus, the name means against everything. And I thought to myself, that's what I'm supposed to be. I'm to be against everything. You know what? If you're a real Bible-believing Christian, as far as Christianity today and the world today, you just got to be about against everything. Somebody says, what's that make you? It makes you an Antithibus. What does that make you? God's faithful martyr. See? Now, I ever guess they killed him. They may not kill you. They just maybe slander your character for 20, 30 years. Hate you. Talk about you. Put websites about you. See? One of the greatest men in the world that taught me the Bible was probably the last standing man alone that stands for the English Bible. And he's as fearless as Winston Churchill was during the Battle of Britain against the Nazis. And he's one of the godliest men I know that knows the Word of God and believes the Word of God and stands by the Word of God. And if you type his name into a website on the Internet, you'd find more rotten, dirty, filthy websites of lies about him that you wouldn't believe. If somebody didn't know him and somebody just typed in his name and those websites come up and what people say about him, you'd think this guy was the scourge of the earth. And yet he's one of the godliest men that ever walked this planet, and he certainly is God's champion for the Authorized Version. And yet he has been slandered from one end to the other, upside down, inside out, down the line. I know this guy back in the 50s and the 60s. His first wife left him, and God called him to be an evangelist. And he was an evangelist for I don't know how many years before he finally pastored a church. He was hated. He went to Bob Jones University. And they hated him at Bob Jones University because old man Bob and him were good friends. He showed me letters one time back in the early 70s. And when we were sitting down talking about some things, and I got a chance to ask him some personal questions. And he showed me some letters that he had that old Bob Jones Sr., because I always wondered why Bob Jones University, that great godly place, you know, I always wondered why Bob Jones University had such a hatred for him. And old Bob Jones II and Bob Jones III, they just had a vehement hatred from him. And they would just write all kinds of articles about him. And I asked him. And he showed me a couple of letters that he had, and he keeps them with him. Or he did then. I don't know if he does now. Him and old Bob Jones, the old man Bob Jones, went back a long way. In fact, it was the old man that really made the influence in his life and really helped him. And old Bob Jones Sr. was a far cut from these two boys that turned out. But old Bob Jones Sr. was something else. He's an old Methodist preacher. And boy, he was the last of the Philadelphian, one of the last of the Philadelphian guys. And he had a couple of letters that the old man wrote him somewhere before he died. And in those letters, the old man said that he didn't want his boys to take over that school because he was afraid he'd go into apostasy because of liberalism coming up. And he wanted to know if he would take over the school. And he wouldn't take over the school because that's not what God called him to do. But somehow those boys got a hold of that, see, and hated him for it ever since. He told me he was preaching down in Alabama someplace or Florida, I forget where it was, back in the late 60s. And he was preaching down there at a Bible conference in a church. And he says, and more than one time, he said that the hatred from Bob Jones, now these are saved, godly people, going to heaven, would call up call girls, give them his address at his thing out there, and send those call girls over to his single man whose wife's been divorced that hadn't been with a woman now for like 15 years, trying to do the best he could do. and he'd get a knock on his door at 2 o'clock in the morning and open the door. There'd be some floozy out there and try to solicit him, and somebody down the hall making sure they got it on record, you know, so they could slander his character. Well, that's saved people for you. Saved people that hate the book. Saved people that hate anybody that believes that book. See? That's what your saved people will do for you. That's what they do for you, see? And that's one of the, if you talk about Bob Jones University around most people, they think it's there's a church out here, big church out here, that everybody they got went to Bob Jones University. There's around here that every place you go, half the churches would send their kid down to Bob Jones University. If they'd hear what I just told you tonight, they'd blow me out of the water and say I was lying and slandering them and that Bob Jones is the greatest thing in the world. And I'll tell you what, they don't have any more sense than they got. Let me tell you something. Those people hate that book. And there's a lot of God's people that are saved on their way to heaven. They hate that book, and they'll hate you for it when you stand for it. You might as well get used to it. It's the way it is. But that's where you're at today, and that's why it's so absolutely vital for you to learn that book to the fine degree that it is. And that's why I take such labor, even if it's one-on-one and the time that we spend together going through it, or like Thursday night Bible study, where we talk about the individual things and show you like we did tonight. Last week talked about the spiritual gifts. And you need to, by now you should have those in your Bible. And I know many of you have. We talked about it, this week, and you got them already down and laid out. And you got it worked out. That's an issue you got solved for you. Well, the terminology of Christ and his name ought to be another one for you tonight. You got to go home and put that in your Bible someplace and start looking at those contexts, because that's what it helps you to do. And if I don't do anything in your life, if I pass off the scene at some point and I look back at God gives me 20 years here or whatever I got left, if I look at anything I want to accomplish, I want to accomplish one major thing, and that is to leave some people down here who carry on and understand and believe that book and can find what they need to find in it. I don't do you any good if I give you anything other than that. That's what they do for you, see? And that's one of the, if you talk about Bob Jones University around most people, they think it's there's a church out here, big church out here, that everybody they got went to Bob Jones University. There's around here that every place you go, half the churches would send their kid down to Bob Jones University. If they'd hear what I just told you tonight, they'd blow me out of the water and say I was lying and slandering them and that Bob Jones is the greatest thing in the world. And I'll tell you what, they don't have any more sense than they got. Let me tell you something. Those people hate that book, and there's a lot of God's people that are saved on their way to heaven. They hate that book, and they'll hate you for it when you stand for it. You might as well get used to it. It's the way it is. But that's where you're at today, and that's why it's so absolutely vital for you to learn that book to the fine degree that it is. And that's why I take such labor, even if it's one-on-one and the time that we spend together going through it, or like Thursday night Bible study, where we talk about the individual things and show you like we did tonight. Last week talked about the spiritual gifts. And you need to, by now you should have those in your Bible. And I know many of you have. We talked about it, this week, and you got them already down and laid out. And you got it worked out. That's an issue you got solved for you. Well, the terminology of Christ and his name ought to be another one for you tonight. You got to go home and put that in your Bible someplace and start looking at those contexts, because that's what it helps you to do. And if I don't do anything in your life, if I pass off the scene at some point and I look back at God gives me 20 years here or whatever I got left, if I look at anything I want to accomplish, one major thing, and that is to leave some people down here who carry on and understand and believe that book and can find what they need to find in it. I don't do you any good if I give you anything other than that. You have to be able to know that book and lay that book out and grasp that book and know when you got it what it's telling you and where you're at in the context. And that's what it's all about. Everything I do, everything I teach, everything I preach will bring you back to that point to help you understand the greatest book that this world has ever seen, that God has given you. And the world hates it. Most of God's people hate it. But that's okay. You got the monarch of the books. I told you in our new church building, I got some, I got some beautiful, I guess they're posters. I don't know. They're about maybe a little longer than that picture, but probably that high. And I'm going to put them right behind where I preach. And every time I preach, whoever's sitting out there is going to have to look at those things. And I found a place that's going to do that big Bible chart. The guy said he can do it up to 41 inches high and 100 feet long. And we're going to put all across that thing in a new building, the whole visual of the whole Bible with every event on it. And we'll use it on Thursday night and Sunday morning to teach from and show you, visualize everything. And when I preach on Sunday, I got me three or four of the greatest chart posters that you're ever going to see in your life. That every time I preach, people out there are going to have to sit and look at it. One of them, I ain't going to tell you what they are. I want you to see it when I see it. I got to tell you, I can't wait any longer.
You're worse than a little kid, aren't
you? One of them has to do with the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's a picture of 100 billion trillion people standing in front of that lake of fire. And they all look like the throne of God is so huge, and it all looks like the little specks. And underneath that it says, "Depart from me, ye cursed and everlasting fire and brimstone." And it's showing men and women standing at the Great White Throne Judgment being dumped in a lake of fire. Another one's on the judgment seat of Christ. But my favorite, well, they're all my favorite. But the one that I really, really love is one called Monarch of the Books. And what it is, it's a pile of Bibles and books. And they're all labeled AAV, NIV, RSV, Friesbach, Nietzsche, all the great philosophers, and they're all in a big pile. And standing on that pile, looking you right in the face, is a big old 9,000-pound African lion with a crown on his head that says AV 1611 Authorized Version. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Ugh. Point is, it's the monarch of the books. And it's the king of the hill. And when all the books and all the Bibles that man wrote and put out are put in one pile and atop of that heap, still stands the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Oh, yeah. I'll probably never finish another sermon. Every time I turn around, I'll just forget what I was saying and start preaching on one of those. But that'll be okay, too. That'll be okay, too. Well, praise the Lord. That's good tonight. I appreciate you being here. And don't forget, you guys that are working Saturday to start putting the framing up, be there at 8 o'clock, and we'll get that going. All right, 8 o'clock. We'll get that in operational, and we'll get the phase in. Our plan is to be in our new building by the end of September, Lord willing. And we're looking forward to